Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, as we have gathered here this morning, some within your house here, but others who are meeting with us through the live feed, we thank you for this day. Thank you for being with us, Lord, through these unusual times, but also for the blessing that we have still to worship you, the freedoms that we still enjoy today. We ask for your Spirit, O Lord, to enlighten our hearts. Help us to understand what we're about to read. And may we, Lord, be those who are changed by what is before us through your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless your servant as well in the proclamation of that word, that you would grant what's needed to do that. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we pick up a series that we basically put aside for a time because of the global pandemic that we're in. But I'd like to continue that. So I ask you to turn to Acts 21, and we'll begin our reading at verse 37 and read to chapter 22 and verse 22. And that's found on page 1283 of the Pew Bible. So Acts chapter 21, verse 37 to chapter 22 and verse 22. And that will be our text for this morning. Paul is in Jerusalem. He has been treated wrongly by his fellow countrymen. They're about to kill him. He's being rescued, and he's about to speak to them. So hear God's word. Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, our text is that passage that we read from Acts chapter 21, verses 37 to Acts 22, verse 22. I encourage you to have that before you this morning. We'll be looking especially at chapter 22. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to say to someone, listen to my apology, how would they understand that? Perhaps they would think that you're about to say, I'm sorry, admitting some kind of guilt or sin. That's normally the way that we understand an apology. But there's another meaning. As we turn to the study of God's word this morning, our text relates it to us as a speech. You find there in the words Acts 22, verse 1, where Paul says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. Paul's speech to the Jews was an apology. The word defense is apologia in the original language. Now, this, of course, is no apology in the sense that he was begging the forgiveness of the Jews. It was quite the opposite. He made a defense. And that's where we get the word apologetics from. Apologetics, in just a simple way of putting it, is defending the faith. It refers, according to the Greek dictionary, to, quote, a well-reasoned defense or answer against attack or unbelief. Apologia. That's what Paul was doing, giving his defense of his faith. Now, there are some details that we just need to note before we look at this. Paul was rescued by the Lord's intervention in providence. There was a mob that was about to kill him. He had been carried up the stairs of the Roman fortress by the Roman soldiers. Also, up to this point, Paul hadn't said a word. He was silent. He had not spoken. But as you see from verses 37 to 40 of chapter 21, as he was about to be brought into the fortress, he requested permission from the tribune to be able to speak. And he had a good command of Greek, and we have to realize here too that Greek was a language of culture, not of a common criminal. The tribune had wrongly assumed that Paul was an Egyptian revolutionary who sometime beforehand had stirred up a rebellion. But Paul insisted that he was a Jew of Tarsus, of a respected city, of no mean city, which means respected. Not an assassin from the wilderness. He had a command of Greek. He was courteous to the tribune, and his claim to being from a very important city all together came to persuade the tribune. And so once the tribune was satisfied that Paul was a Jew and not an assassin or some cutthroat, he granted that permission to speak. The apostle of the Gentiles would try again to convince his countrymen that faith in Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel. So I call you to hear God's word under that theme, Paul's defense of before his countrymen. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, his former conduct against God. Secondly, his conversion by God. And then thirdly, his commission as God's ambassador. So first in his speech, he describes his conduct. And I would guess that if any of us were in his situation, being beaten up by an angry mob that was trying to kill him, but was rescued, we wouldn't want to speak to our oppressors. We would think, you know, we're not safe. This is not a good situation. We're out of here. But Paul had the presence of mind to address the crowd in Hebrew, in their own language. Once he spoke that language, he immediately built a bridge with them. You know, there's this hush that comes over the crowd. He began to speak to them about his birth and upbringing. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a pedigree that surpassed many of his fellow Jews. Now, it's like someone today who can boast of their, maybe there's some royalty in their blood. They may have like a bloodline that goes all the way back to someone like Robert the Bruce, or belongs to the House of Stuart, or they've done some research in their name and they find out that their family history is in the aristocracy. They have some lordship within their background. That was Paul from a Jewish point of view. He had every reason to have confidence in the flesh. Just read Philippians chapter 3 and the long list of everything he was in terms of his lineage. Not only this, as a youth, he had received the best training that anyone could get. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a very prominent teacher of the law. His training was in their ancestral law, which was a very strict training. Literally, here, it's the strictest way in the Mosaic law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who, as you know from the Bible, were the strictest party in Judaism. So Paul's education in the law involved a very precise and strict training and application of the law. But Paul did not only have an impressive background in education, he had a great resume. His zeal for the law and for the tradition surpassed many of his own comrades. He had persecuted the way, which is another way of describing the church. He went so far as to bind and throw believers into prison in their cruelty. He didn't even spare women when arresting Christians. By seizing them, he was trying to stop a movement that he considered to be false and dangerous. And if anyone still doubted this zeal, Paul could call on the high priest who was in the crowd as witnesses to confirm his former zeal. They would be able to speak of the letters, the elders there as well, of the letters that were given to him at that time to persecute believers. Thus, Paul's conduct before his conversion refuted that false accusation that was made against him, leveled against him, that he was against the law. Far from being an enemy of his people, he had, as Galatians 1 verse 14 says, advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. No one could rightly say that he was against the law. Now, congregation, the main thought or the main point of this early part of his life that we have to see here is how similar he was to these unbelieving Jews. It shows how similar he was to these unbelieving Jews. Notice that his defense before his own countrymen came in the form of a testimony. He was telling them about all his roots, where he had begun. And they would know all of this. They would identify with it. But this also teaches us that being zealously religious does not reconcile us to God. Because actually he was fighting against the Lord. His religious zeal was a cover-up for his pride and sin. John Calvin put it this way. He said, as Paul was puffed up with Pharisaical pride, it was fitting that he should be afflicted and thrown down and humbled before God and hear Christ's voice. As I read that, I thought, that's something that we all need to hear. That's a good reminder to us. We can all be at times puffed up with Pharisaical pride. You know, there's that old Pharisee that creeps up in all of us. You know, that can happen when you think too highly of yourself. When your ego becomes bent out of shape, you imagine that you deserve something better. You know, you've had privilege all your life. And then something bad or difficult happens to you, God in his providential hand gives you a trial, and you think to yourself, I deserve better than this. Such a pride can take over when we think to ourselves, you know, I make less money than even my parents did. I should have more. You start comparing your circumstances to other people's circumstances, and you begin to covet. That's the old Pharisee coming up in us. You can think that you're entitled to everything, but God has a way of reminding us that everything that we have is a gift. We don't deserve anything. We need to be thankful for what we have. And that same kind of attitude can creep in about our own status. When we've been raised in the church our whole lives, you know, from infancy to old age, we have had that wonderful privilege of hearing thousands of sermons about God's grace in Jesus to needy sinners. And we can even look at our pedigree, our father and our father's father. And generations before, we're believers by God's faithfulness. We're in a long line of faith. And yet pride takes hold. We think that we're a step above others. You know, we're not like that drug dealer on our street. Or we're a step above someone converted later in life. But when it comes to our sins, it's often our own Pharisaical pride that's in the way. God needs to humble us and to break us so that we'll hear his voice. Whenever we think too highly of ourselves, whenever our egos are blown out of proportion, we need to remember that we're nothing apart from the grace of God. So how about you? Can you say that of yourself today? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, brings us to what we see here secondly within this passage. Secondly, we're noticing his conversion by God. It's almost a direct parallel to what is recorded for us in chapter 9. In fact, the conversion story of Paul is repeated in Acts. We see it three times. And so no doubt it's very familiar to you. Since it's very familiar, I just wanted to point out one thing, one main point, and one main point that is there, is that the Lord Jesus had radically changed Paul's course of life. Everything about Paul's conversion came from God. Nothing about his conversion came from Paul. It's quite the opposite. In verses 7 and following, when Jesus spoke to him, it was to confront him for persecuting him, by persecuting those of the way. For this, Paul deserved judgment. And yet, through Christ's amazing grace, Paul was not consumed by that bright light that came down upon him on the road. God had shown him mercy. He'd saved him from his sins. God had chosen him for the commission. That's a work of God. You know, we don't read the Lord saying to him, "Oh, Paul, I'd really like you to be my apostle, but I'm not going to force you. It's, you know, if you want to do that, you can be. Just use your free will." You know, it's like that meme of the Damascus Road experience. Maybe some of you have seen that one where Paul is down on the ground. He's fallen off his horse. The bright light is shining down on him. And the caption there is, "So there I was on my way to kill Christians, and I used my free will to become one." No, this was a work of God. God had made his selection because of election. And notice also that as we skim through those verses 10 to 16, the Lord commissioned Paul through his own words, but also through the words of Ananias. Ananias said that Israel's God, the God of our fathers, had chosen him. Furthermore, he said that Paul would know the will of God because he had seen the just one. He related that God had chosen Paul to bear witness to what he had seen and heard. So Ananias instructed him to submit to baptism, signifying the washing away of sins through faith in Christ, on whose name Paul must call for salvation. And thus the call had come from the mouth of Jesus, and it was confirmed by the human servant of the Lord to deliver that message of God's grace. He was under compulsion and no alternative but to preach. And he said that himself, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It's because of his obedience that we know the Lord. Our faith is grounded in the apostles' eyewitness testimony. It's interesting that here Paul spoke of Ananias as a devout man according to the law and having a good testimony with all the Jews. Why does he say that? Well, Paul's saying that, again, to defend himself in front of these Jews who are making all kinds of false accusations. His calling and his mission to preach Christ was brought about by God, the God of their fathers. God was at work to bring about this change. And the implication of all this is how God's grace is not something that is to be kept under a bushel. God's grace is clearly evident, and it should not be kept hidden. The Lord has done as much for us as he has done for the Apostle Paul. Just to use an illustration of this, this is from our missions coordinator, Reverend Richard Bout. I can remember how he related an experience that he went through in his Bible college days, and it's something that I myself went through. Both of us had gone to the same Bible college where we received our undergraduate degrees. We were asked at one point to give our personal testimonies. That was something that we were not used to doing. We'd never been in that position before to speak to an audience about this. And my first thought was, and those were my words, I didn't express them, but I thought to myself, what do I have to say? What kind of a testimony do I really have? I don't have one, I thought. I had generally understood that there should be at least a dramatic change in your life when you were deep in sin, but then you met Christ in your life and everything turned around dramatically. I could somewhat speak about that because of the sins of youth and the foolish ways that I lived as a teenager. But you see, having grown up with the blessings of a Christ-centered home, where I was accustomed from childhood to going to church and having grown up with the blessings of the covenant, and because I wasn't taken out of a life of, you know, severe drug addiction or deep immorality, I had thought that perhaps there was no testimony to give. And at the very least, it was an unexciting testimony. But by God's grace, as I worked it out in my mind of what to say, I could see that there was a hope that I had. Growing up in a covenant home was a testimony itself. I could see that it takes the same power of God to work in the life of a covenant child as it does for the most wicked person on the earth, because we're all corrupt and evil by nature. You see, the speech from Paul here reminds us, and it challenges us, not to shy away from speaking about what Christ has done for us, what he means to us. That was the testimony of the early church. What was taking place there was evident to all. It didn't take place in a far corner. All of us, therefore, regardless of our background, whether we grew up in covenant families or whether we came out of unbelief, we all should be able to say what Jesus means to us and what he has done for us by dying on Calvary. If you're a Christian, you have a personal testimony. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fail in that area. We all need the same grace to be where we're at today. Now, is that something that you can do? Can you express in your own words what the Lord means to you personally? Maybe you can't do that. Maybe you can't because you don't believe. And if that's the case, now's the time to repent and to change that, to come to faith in the Lord. But this is an encouragement to you. If you can describe your walk with God, if you're faithfully using the means of grace, going to church, if you're faithfully spending time in prayer and in family devotions, and by doing these things, you can see God's work of grace in your life, who has caused you to see your sins and to turn to him for grace. Praise God for that. That's a testimony of what God has done for you. And it's furthermore a testimony if you've been able to subdue a certain sin in your life by God's help. Perhaps it's a sin of lust or of lustful thoughts or of lustful deeds. God has brought you to a point in your life where you're fighting this. Or God has brought you through a great trial in your life, and you can testify of how the Lord has sustained you through that. That's his work of grace. And it's also a testimony of grace if God enables you to give birth and care for your own children. Though many in this world today think that kids are too much, it can irk people who see you shopping with five kids at your side, but it's a powerful demonstration of God's grace next to the moral decline of our culture. It's a testimony of grace to see the church community helping young mothers in need. You see what God uses in his lives that are changed by grace. So be encouraged, congregation, in the grace of God, and continue to walk in it for the rest of your days, because it is what God does. Be encouraged, congregation, in the grace of God, and continue in it because God works through you. But let's also remember that Christ gave that warning in Mark chapter 8. He said, "Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That means that we can't be ashamed of what Christ has done. In fact, Scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're always to be ready to defend the faith. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense," same word there for apology in our text, "to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." 1 Peter 3. And so when that opportunity comes, when someone comes up to you with your family and they say, "Wow, you have a lot of kids. How in the world can you do that? Or maybe it's a little bit more cynical. This is an opportunity to defend our good conduct before others. We have to use that opportunity to give an apology and a defense of our faith in Christ. So Paul first spoke of his conversion. Paul's defense, secondly, was clearly a demonstration of God changing his life. Thirdly, he speaks of his commission as God's ambassador to the Gentiles in verses 17 to 21. Here, Paul's defense relays some new information that we're not given anywhere else. While he was in Jerusalem, he was praying in the temple. He includes this info in verse 17 because it shows that he hadn't abandoned the temple. He was falsely accused of that as well. While in the temple, he said he had seen a vision. The risen Lord once again appeared to Paul and warned him to leave the city because they wouldn't receive his testimony concerning the Lord there. Paul wanted to stay in Jerusalem and be a witness to his fellow Jews there. At first, he protested. When we think about the kind of man Paul was, that's understandable, humanly speaking, why he did. He had a horrible track record as a persecutor of Christians. It began with Stephen as he was consenting to his death, as you know well from the earlier portions of Acts. And also, it was a well-known truth in every synagogue through the whole world that Paul beat and imprisoned those who believed in the Lord. But you see, he was not protesting because he thought his track record would create hostility with the Jews. He had hoped it would evoke curiosity over his radical change of heart. The Lord, however, overruled this protest and sent him to the Gentiles. Because remember, the main theme of this book is Christ, what he continues to do and to teach. He had said to his disciples back in chapter 1 that their dream of the restoration of Israel was far too restrictive. God's kingdom would grow throughout the earth. And thus Jesus said to Paul in verse 21, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And of course, this is where his speech gets cut short. Once they heard those word Gentiles, that word Gentiles, they were upset. But in all this, we see that God wants the message of his salvation to go to the nations. Though we aren't all called to be missionaries as Paul was, neither are we to live selfishly with this saving knowledge that we have. Our defense of the faith is important to the Lord. If we become too comfortable about being God's chosen people and ignore his purpose of reaching the lost, then we're missing the Lord's intent for our lives. We all should be asking how God wants us to be used in his purpose of being glorified among the nations. Each one of us still has work to do here while we're on this earth. It doesn't matter how young or old you are. As long as we're still here, in the time that God has determined for us to be here, you and I have that purpose. We too have a testimony of God's saving power. So let us seek to use it for his glory. And may we all be able to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we draw near to you this morning, we thank you for your grace. And may we, Lord, respond to what we have heard to say, by saying, rather, that who am I that I should know this saving God? Thank you for your deliverance, for making yourself known to us, and for the grace that has been extended to us, needy sinners, Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.